And so it reads like this: in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, I am very glad that God inspired hard texts. God inspired hard texts for a reason. One reason was to make sure that pastors would earn their bread. Another reason is that we would stay dependent upon God. If every text was very, very easy and you never needed to pray in order to understand what the text meant, you would find yourself as an independent interpreter of the Word of God. Hard texts keep you dependent. How many times did I pray, "Lord, please help me. Help me to see. Help me to understand." But hard texts also keep us humble. Hard texts remind us that we are but for a moment, that we are finite, that we are limited, that we have hindrances in our own hearts and minds that keep us from the truth. And so I thank God for hard texts, and believe it or not, the text that we're going to look at today is by far the most difficult text that we've looked at so far in Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to do two things today. Number one, I want us to wrestle with the text and do our best to come to an understanding of its meaning. This is what I would call a spiritually academic pursuit. The second thing that I want us to do today is to then steep in the meaning of the text. You know what it means to let something steep, to immerse, let it soak. I want us to soak in the meaning of the text, allowing the truth to permeate us and change us. And that's what I would call an academically spiritual pursuit. Both pursuits, whether it's spiritually academic or academically spiritual, both require the Holy Spirit. They both require that we use our brains and our hearts. And so we're going to begin with an exercise in biblical interpretation. And I couldn't help, as I was going through the introduction as to how I was going to explain this passage, the words of my fourth and sixth grade teacher at Holy Family Catholic School, Mrs. Sullivan, kept coming back again and again. And she used to tell us with New Hampshire accent, little things gathered in the corners of her mouth. We never could figure out what those were. She would tell us, "Put your thinking caps on." And so today, I never thought I would quote Mrs. Sullivan, let alone in a sacred discourse. But I tell you, we need to put our thinking caps on. As we come to this text, what I want to do is I want to explain to you, first of all, the major difficulty. Then I want to, hopefully, in your own minds, I know in my mind it has been resolved, I hope in your minds to carry your judgment so that we can come to a resolution about the major difficulty, and then we will take up the little difficulties as they come to us. Verses 11 through 14 in Ephesians 1 is a unified section within the larger section of 3 to 14. We might call Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the praise section. And if we pay very, very close attention to verses 11 to 14, we see a little nuance that enters the passage that must be reckoned with. And so I'd like for you to look on with me as I read. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Did you see the little nuanced difference? In verses 11 and 12, we have the we, and in verses 13 and 14, we have the you, and then it goes back to our. Numerous commentators argue that verses 11 through 14 deals with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians and is somewhat a precursor to what we will see in chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, so that they would read it like this. And I know this may be tedious, but it's good for you, so just follow along. Verse 11 again, in Him we, Jewish Christians, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, Jewish Christians, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you, Gentile Christians, also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you, Gentile Christians, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our, both Jewish and Gentile Christian, inheritance. Peter O'Brien, in his excellent commentary, says this section, this is a summary of the position, this section stresses that God's blessings belong to Jewish and Gentile believers alike. The structure of verses 11 to 14 shows that both groups participate in God's grace. There is a movement from we, verses 11 to 12, which Paul includes himself and his fellow Jewish believers, to you also, verse 13, which is a reference to Gentile readers, then back to our inheritance, verse 14, in which both groups share equally. This anticipates the motif of reconciliation with God and with one another, which has been effected through Christ's death on the cross. I will tell you one of the major difficulties that I had this week. As I'm studying this passage and I first come across this perspective, I'm completely unconvinced by it. But then I realized that Francis Fowkes and Marcus Barth and John Stott and F.F. Bruce and Charles Hodge and John Calvin all held to this view. If you are an interpreter of Scripture, if you are interested in determining the meaning of the text, and all of a sudden you see a long train of men who had much bigger brains than any of us here, and they're all saying the text meant this, it gives you reason to pause. I mean, stop and consider. Stack up, let's say, Dave Gamble with Charles Hodge. No offense, but Dave is the pygmy. Charles Hodge is the giant. Stack any of us up here with any of the men we mentioned. I mean, not even to mention the venerable John Calvin, who was expositor par excellent. Well, it gives you reason to pause and to say, now who's wrong here? Well, I was very happy to find one dissenting voice, a fellow by the name of Andrew Lincoln, which I'm sure you could give two hoots about. Lincoln is alive, he's not dead. There is another commentator who acted as if he had never heard of the interpretation and just plows through it, and that was very unhelpful. And so as I wrestled with this passage, and some of you know the length of the wrestling, what does it mean? Is 11 to 14 dealing with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians? As I wrestled through that whole issue, I came to reject it and to go against our beloved forefathers, many of whom we respect with a deep admiration. And I reject the view for one basic reason. The shift from we to you ends up being so absolutely subtle that we would have to wonder if this was Paul's intention, if the Ephesians even got it. The reason I say that it's a subtle shift is because all the way back up in verse 3, what have we seen? We, us, we, us, we, us. And Paul's just talking about all of God's people. And so to use we, us, we, us, we, us, and then to say, now when we get to verse 11, the we now means Jewish Christians and the you means Gentile Christians, I think is something that is so absolutely subtle that if it existed at all, nobody got it. And so what does it mean? Well, I think that we just continues to mean we. That's fairly safe. We, all of God's people, the church, Jewish and Gentile believers alike. So what do we do with the you in verse 13? Well, if you go back to verse 13, notice Paul simply is beginning a shift. In him you also, that is you Ephesian believers in particular, are after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, I take the you also reference not as some major shift, but it's just a simple reference to the Ephesians who had come to the faith as it were, second-generation believers. So, I would just read the passage like this. Here we go once more. In him also we, that is all Christians, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, all Christians, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, you Ephesian Christians, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I take you through that exercise to do two things. One, to give you a, as it were, a case study of how to think through a text. But also to let you know that there is labor that goes into the ministry of God's Word. And so you need to pray for your pastors. Now, that's not the end of the difficulties, but we'll take them as they come, which actually is the very next word. We have obtained an inheritance. Now, the bottom line is that all English Bible translations have made a decision for you, so that you don't even know what the options are unless you can look at the Greek text. And so let me just go through. What does this word inheritance mean? The word literally means, let me just read to you from two lexicons, to cast lots, to choose by lot, to assign by lot, or to assign a portion. That's from Abbott Smith. Or it means to be appointed by lot, or destined, or chosen. Now here's the real kicker in interpreting the passage. This particular word that the New American Standard says, we have obtained an inheritance, is one word in the Greek text, and it only appears here. That's the beginning of the difficulty. There are a number of related words that are used frequently, but this particular word only appears here. Now, have you ever stopped to consider, what do you do with a word that only appears in one place? How do you know what the meaning of a word is? Don't say you go to your dictionary. We know nobody does that. You go to common usage. That's how you determine what a word means. By the way, that's all a dictionary is telling you anyway, is common usage. Well, guess what? What do you do if you only have a word that appears one time? There is no common usage. And so you start to see that there is a lexical difficulty when you have a word that's only used one time. Now, let me give you the options as to what this word could possibly mean. It could mean, as the New American Standard, the King James and the New King James, and Charles Hodge say, it could mean we have obtained an inheritance. Or it could mean we have been made an inheritance, which the old ASV says, as well as John Stott, Bruce, and O'Brien. Or it could simply be, we have been chosen or appointed. which of course is the way the NIV and the RSV go, away with also with Andrew Lincoln. So you have, we've obtained an inheritance, we've been made an inheritance, or simply we've been chosen or appointed. Those are the three options for the word. Now, let me just say to you right from the beginning, all three of those are theologically true, aren't they? Each and every one of those options is theologically true. In fact, I would suggest that you could take all three options and demonstrate that each one of them are true right from Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, which makes the exegetical exercise a little more difficult. Let me stop and consider verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption. So there you have the idea of being chosen or appointed. But you also have the idea, verse 14, of receiving an inheritance. Notice who, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So there the idea is very clear. We have an inheritance. But notice also the end of verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, which is another word for inheritance. So actually, all three are right there in the text. So the question ends up being, what does the word specifically mean in chapter 1, verse 11? Now here is my tentative conclusion. If you're taking notes, write this down. April 14th, year 2002, Brian Borgman made a tentative conclusion. It is one of the rare times I will ever tell you that it is tentative. But here it is. I know you've never guessed that before, but I throw it in for free. First of all, the word is in the passive voice. Go back to your sixth grade teacher. What does the passive voice do? The passive voice does what? Receives the action of the verb, right? To obtain an inheritance is not necessarily a passive idea. So the passive voice lends itself to either have been made an inheritance or has been appointed. Now, my second line of thought is this. Since the theme of chosen and predestined has already been clearly stated and is about to be stated again in the second part of verse 11, I conclude that the idea being conveyed in this word is we have been made an inheritance. The old 1901 American Standard Version is the only English version that I know of that goes this route, and it reads like this: in whom also we were made a heritage. So what does it mean, in him also we were made a heritage? Well, O'Brien helps us. He says, the Christ who is at the center of God's plan to sum up all things in heaven and earth is also the one in whom we were claimed by God as his portion. The idea of belonging to God as his inheritance or his heritage is, of course, synonymous with the idea of election, but there's a different focus on it, isn't there? There is the focus on being chosen in order to belong to God himself as his heritage or his inheritance. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 1 and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Ernie, could you open the back windows and door, please? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. As today. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is a very interesting passage starting in verse 8. when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. One final passage on the basis of two or three witnesses. That's what we're doing. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. These three texts and many more in the Old Testament tell us that God's people were God's inheritance. They belonged to God. So what in the world is the significance of this truth as Paul begins to unfold it and ends up saying that this is a cause for us to praise God? Well, here it is. God has chosen a people for himself. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us an elect race, a people for God's own possession. The second thing that this truth signifies is that God's inheritance is his prized possession, his treasure. The people of God's own possession, God's own inheritance, is the people whom God loves. It's the people whom God protects. It's the people whom God dwells with. It is the people whom God cuts covenant with. The people of God's own possession, his own inheritance, is the people that he has set his love and affection upon and says is dearer to him than the apple of thine eye. Now, as I look around, every one of you who confesses to know Jesus Christ, every one of you who is in covenant with the living God through his Son, what that means is that you are God's own possession. You are God's inheritance. You are God's prized treasure. Now just look around you. Look around you. Scan to your left. Scan to your right. What is there to prize? I mean, if you don't believe looking to your left and right, look in the mirror. What in the world is there for God to be so excited about in this possession? A people. You talk about a people for his name, a people for his possession. Do you know how this people of his own possession is described? As the weak, as the base, as the lowly, as the foolish. Oh, it's not a people of his possession that he could put on parade at a United Nations parade. It is a ragtag, motley group that has absolutely nothing impressive about them. Am I right? He says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, here's why I chose you. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all the nations. In fact, you weren't the greatest at all. You were the smallest. It's almost as if God is stuttering or stammering from words. Why did I choose you? I chose you because I loved you. And I loved you because I loved you. The whole key to seeing what makes this people his prized possession is once again that little glorious phrase, in him. Why does God treasure this people of his inheritance? Because we are in him. And when God looks at the people of his own possession, when he looks at his inheritance, he doesn't see the ragtag, motley, scruffy-looking little crowd of sinners. He sees his son. He sees his son and he looks at his prized possession right through his son, so that he looks at us as righteous. He looks at us as perfect. He looks at us as the exact representation of his nature, because we are in Jesus Christ. Is it important that you belong to God's inheritance? You better believe it. All of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, is Jacob, the Israel of God, the allotment of his inheritance. Then the text goes on and tells us, we have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. So why are you a part of God's inheritance? For the very simple reason that you have been predestined according to his purpose. This language absolutely permeates Ephesians chapter 1. I don't see how in the world you can get out of it. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Over and over again, we have this language, he predestined, he foreordained. Do you know what this does? It leaves you absolutely no wiggle room. If Ephesians chapter 1 will not turn you into someone who absolutely sees and loves the doctrines of sovereign grace, then I don't know what chapter in the Bible will. It is all over the place. And once again, just almost as if Paul's saying, I know you guys are slow, so let me just say it again. Having been predestined according to his purpose. According to his purpose. All of this language in Ephesians 1 about predestination, election, and all these related things really converge into this idea of God's purpose. And if there is any truth that just shouts loudly in Ephesians chapter 1, it is this: God has a plan. God has a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, we're going to find out that it is an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. What is your favorite text when you get in trouble? What is your favorite text when you begin to encounter difficulties in life and trials? Isn't it Romans 8:28? Isn't Romans 8:28 an anchor for the soul, something that gives you something to hang on to in the midst of trial? We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. The Bible is clear. God has a purpose. God has a divine plan. He saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his grace, which was purposed in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. God has a purpose. It's God's purpose. And when God begins to gather for himself an inheritance, he does it simply according to his own purpose, his own plan. Didn't we just hammer this truth out last week? This idea that God himself has a plan from beginning and middle to end to sum up all things in Christ. I said it was an anchor for the soul, a foundation to build a Christian worldview on. And here we have it once again, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now, I will tell you, it is one thing to claim that God has a purpose, but it is another thing to claim that that purpose will come about and be completed without any failure. The San Francisco Giants have a purpose. They're off to a good start. They have a purpose. What is their purpose? That's their ultimate purpose. What is their penultimate purpose? To win the World Series. Now, in order to achieve that purpose, they have to do a few things, like what? Win their division, win the National League Championship, and then get to the World Series. There are a whole chain of things that need to happen in order for the Giants to achieve their purpose. Now, let me just ask you, is that purpose guaranteed? No. No, it just isn't. They have a purpose, and they're driving for that purpose, and every practice, every batting practice, every airplane trip, they're doing what? They're trying to work towards that purpose. There's nothing that's done in vain. It's all going for a purpose. But you and I both know that you and I have all kinds of purposes in this life that never, ever come to fruition. Right? How many of you had a purpose to be thinner than you are? For those of us who have no need for such purpose, I sympathize with you. But you see, it's one thing to claim to have a purpose. It is something totally different to say that that purpose will come to completion without fail. And so here's God. He's predestined all things according to his purpose. And so the scoffer on the sideline says, hey, well, that's all good and fine, but what is there to secure God's purpose? What is there to make sure that all of his plans come to fruition just like he wants them to? The very next clause. Who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Next to Romans 11:36, from him, through him, and unto him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Next to that verse, this verse, Ephesians 1:11, must be the most comprehensive statement on God's absolute sovereignty in all of Scripture. Notice what it says. It is God who is working all things after the counsel of his will. In the Greek text, all things is in the emphatic position. God's purpose, therefore, is not at the mercy of the devil. God's purpose is not at the mercy of our human will. God's purpose is not at the mercy of fate or chance or luck. The passage tells us that God is working all things after the counsel of his will. Now let's do a little bit of interpretive, not dance, a little bit of interpretation. What could all things mean? How about all things? Sometimes interpretation is easier than it seems. I have a suggestion. All things in the Greek means all things in the English. God is not just working out some things. Do you understand what this means? It means that there are no maverick molecules in God's universe. He is working out all things after the counsel of his will. It is God who is working sovereignly, omnipotently, not one single solitary molecule, a maverick molecule, out from underneath his control. Don't you understand that God needs to exert that kind of absolute sovereignty in order to bring his people into his inheritance? Stop and consider what a task it is to bring unregenerate, stiff-necked sons and daughters of Adam into God's eternal inheritance. This is no easy job. And it is only the God who works out all things after the counsel of his own will, who has the power and the ability to predestine you in such a way that you end up as a part of his eternal inheritance. Stop and think about how difficult some of you were. Stop and think about the things that God had to manipulate and maneuver and guide and direct and do in runs around. All to do what? To bring you to the place where you would bow the knee to King Jesus. For some of you, he just brought you up in a Christian home and you heard the gospel over and over. How in the world did you get in that Christian home? By the will of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Some of you were brought low. Some of you were in all kinds of sin. Some of you actually even hated God and blasphemed Christ. And how in the world did God bring you into the kingdom? It wasn't just by putting you in a Christian family. You may have rejected that completely. How in the world did God get you in the kingdom? Oh, he brought this person across your path and that person across your path and gave you the desire to read the scriptures here and to read a little book there and a tract here. It is the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, who works to bring you into his everlasting inheritance. It's a marvelous expression, isn't it? The counsel of his will. There are numerous texts which employ these words, counsel and will, and they basically are synonymous except when they're used together, just like this. We could put it something like this: the resolution of his will, the decision of his will, the purpose of his will. But you get the idea. God's counsel is sovereign and unchanging. Let me read to you from Psalm 33. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. God's counsel is sovereign and unchanging. God's will is sovereign and unchanging. I love Job 42:2, because here you have this whole long book, these cycles of discourse where Job is simply making his case and saying, if I could only stand before God, but I know he's God, so I can't really stand before him. But if I could, I could make my case and show that I'm innocent, that I didn't deserve all of this suffering. And then, of course, his three friends keep saying, but you're guilty. Just admit it. Just you're guilty. Just admit it. Admit it. Admit it. And that's the counsel that they give. And finally, God speaks. And he doesn't say, Job, I'm sorry. It was all a mistake. Job, you don't seem to understand. I had this deal going with the devil. I'm sorry you had to pay such a high price. What is the Almighty's response to Job? Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Job, where were you when I go out fishing and take a little hook and put it in Leviathan's jaw and lead him wherever I want? Can you do that, Job? God's response to Job is very simple. If you want it in a nutshell, here it is. Job, I'm God, you're not. Get over it. And then here's what Job says. This is important. I cover my mouth, for I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job got it. God's purpose, you cannot thwart it. God's purpose, you cannot derail it. God's purpose, you cannot cause it to fail. In the theology class, I love to quote from Jerome Zanchius, who was an Italian reformer. To my knowledge, I think he was the only Italian reformer, but be that as it may, Italy was not known for producing reformers. But Jerome Zanchius said this in his marvelous little book, Absolute Predestination. He says the deity is possessed not only of infinite knowledge, but likewise of absolute liberty of will. So that whatever he does or permits to be done, he does and permits freely of his own good pleasure. Listen to this sentence. God's will is nothing else than God himself willing. Consequently, it is omnipotent and without frustration. Whatever comes to pass by virtue of this absolute omnipotent will of God, which is the primary and supreme cause of all things. That's just a long theological way of saying he works all things out after the counsel of his will. Now notice the text. In him also we have become an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The goal and the glory of God's purpose in choosing for himself a people for his own possession is secured by his own absolute will, his own eternal counsel, and his sovereign power, and it has the ultimate purpose of bringing glory and praise to his name. Do you want to know how this text reads grammatically? It reads like this: in him also we were made an inheritance to the end, or for the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In other words, we were made an inheritance for the purpose of being to the praise of his glory. As God's inheritance, we are called to be people who live to the praise of his glory. As we gather in this place, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, do you know what our high calling is? That we would lift up our hearts and our voices and make his praise glorious. Not every angel gets to do that. There are those elect angels who did not fall who sing God's praise. But they can never sing the praise of redeeming love. There are other angels who fell who will never sing God's praise ever in a million years or in a million ages. But God has made us, not angels, but us, his own inheritance for the praise of his glory. In other words, you and I are a part of God's heritage so that we would live for and reflect his glory in this world. Again, is this not another truth that is shouted loudly in Ephesians chapter 1? To the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. The people of his possession are to be a praising people. That's why we worship. We are his inheritance for the praise of his glory, which means you and I are worshipers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his absolutely brilliant book, Spiritual Depression, says that Christians are their own worst advertisers. We walk around and act as if all is lost. We walk around and act as if the weight of the world is upon our shoulders. Somebody said that to me just this week. Why are you walking? I can tell your brain's engaged, but you look like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. Yeah, that's absolutely contrary to Ephesians 1. What am I doing? God made me a part of his inheritance so that I would praise him and glorify him and worship him and give him thanks. I would love to be up here where Alan is someday, just to look around and watch people worship. Some of you would have radiance glowing off of your face as you sung praises to his glory. Others of you would look like you had just come off the bottle filled with dill pickle juice. Looking sour, like you've been stuck in formaldehyde for a number of decades now, acting as if all was lost and Christ had not died for your sins and been raised up to glory and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Oh, don't you see? He has made you a part of His inheritance so that you would live to the praise of His glory. Not your own glory. That's vain glory. That's empty glory. That's no glory. The people of His possession are not only to be worshipers, they're to view all of life as worship. All of life is worship. Do you know what you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? Well, you're worshiping, but you're practicing for the Lord's Day. And then we come together and we really worship. And then Monday you start practicing all over again. Last night we had a recital for some of the kids. And afterwards, this recital was great. And all the kids did great. And some of the adults did great. But afterwards, you know what really was exciting? It was just singing praises to God together as God's family. As I was sitting in the car waiting for Ariel for about 45 minutes. I was thinking to myself, this was great warm-up for the Lord's Day. Oh, I'm tuned up. I can't wait to get to church tomorrow. To the praise of His glory. And then notice His marvelous little expression, and with it we close. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Those who were the first to hope in Christ. But by the way, this word, first, the New American Standard says is the first to hope in, is one word in the Greek text, and it only appears here too, one time. But it shouldn't stumble us because it could simply be referring, as I mentioned earlier, those who really were in the first harvest. That could be what it means. It could also have simply the force of those of us who have already believed in Christ or hoped in Christ are to the praise of His glory. Or it could be simply emphasizing the future element of hope. But the bottom line is that all who hope in Christ are to the praise of His glory. What is it to hope in Christ? Hope in the Bible is not the same kind of hope that we talk about, is it? Hope in the Bible is confident expectation. That's what hope is. Confident expectation. I'd mentioned the San Francisco Giants earlier, their purpose. What is my hope? I hope that the Giants win their division. And I hope that the Giants win the National League Championship. And I hope that the Giants play the A's in the World Series. And I hope that the Giants win. That's my hope. That is my hope. But that is not the same thing as a biblical hope. That hope can be dashed. That hope, it'll probably be dashed in the last three games of the season, but that hope can be dashed. It probably will be dashed. The odds are not in my favor, but that is a hope that is a will-o'-the-wisp hope. But the hope in Christ is not a will-o'-the-wisp hope. It is a hope that is a firm confidence, a confident expectation in Jesus Christ. And those who were the first to hope in Christ, they are too, to the praise of His glory. Children of God, let this passage sink in. Soak in its truth. You are God's inheritance. You are His people. You are His chosen ones. You are not your own. You are His. You belong to the Almighty. You are His heritage. That truth gives you security in this life and the life to come. Security. God has a purpose. a purpose that is being worked out after the counsel of his will that encompasses all things. That means that there are no accidents in life. There is no luck. There is no fate. It is all Ephesians 1:11, and that gives you stability and confidence, even in the face of trial and tragedy. This truth is designed to give you security, stability, and confidence. Your life goal then ends up being God's glory. Embrace that. Embrace it with everything that you are. You have a calling. It is to live to the praise of His glory. It is to live a life of worship. It is to walk in His ways. It's to glorify Him. It is all about Him. And this gives you purpose and meaning even tomorrow morning. You can be a mother to the glory of God. You can be a father to the praise of His glory. You can go to work tomorrow and weld or dig ditches or deliver packages. You can go to work tomorrow and do whatever you do to the praise of His glory. Why? Because all of life is worship, and that is your purpose. This security, this stability, this confidence only belongs to a select group of people, and that is those who have put their hope in Christ. Confident expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died for sinners and was raised up again on the third day and has ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so I close with this question. Where is your hope? You can't live without hope. But some people's hope is no more certain than that the Giants will win the World Series. And in the end, it's a hope that will disappoint. In the end, it's a hope that is absolutely insecure. It is a hope that is absolutely unstable. But I tell you today that hope in Jesus Christ is a firm foundation upon which to live this life and to die with confidence. What a passage. What a God. What a plan. What a purpose. What a life He's called us to live. What a hope. There are some of you, you've never put your hope in Christ, ever. Your hope is in all different kinds of things that could fail tomorrow and certainly won't get you into the age to come. I encourage you today with all of your heart to put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint you. Put your hope in the one who conquered death and hell and the grave and who rose up again and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. Put your hope in Him. For those of you who have, soak in the reality that you should be praising God because He has made you a part of His eternal inheritance. Blessed be His holy name. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, there is no power in human words. There is no power in human thoughts or imagination. But, Father, there is a resident power within Your word. And we pray even today that You have unleashed it by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would minister this truth powerfully to each and every one here. Father, for those who have not yet hoped in Christ, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, for those of us who have hoped in Christ long ago, I pray that our hearts would be revived and refreshed once again as we consider the glorious privilege of being a people for Your own possession to the praise of Your glory. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.